As we come to our study in Psalm 20 this morning, I want us to begin by thinking of David as a 16 or 17-year-old young man. This is when he is going up against Goliath. And I think that his attitude as a military man already at age 16 or 17 is quite commendable. The Philistine has just cursed him, taunted him, and now here is David's response. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of Yahweh of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that Jehovah does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Quite a statement for a 16, 17-year-old. Gerald Wilson writes, "Like Psalm 18 before it and Psalm 21 immediately after, Psalm 20 is one of the royal psalms and is explicitly concerned with the military activities of the Israelite king. In this psalm, the people, or perhaps more specifically the army, speak to the king, expressing their desire for divine assistance and ultimate victory. It seems that at the time of an impending military campaign, it was not unusual for the king, people, and army to seek divine assistance through prayer, fasting, and temple liturgy, sacrifices. In its original setting, the psalm would have functioned as a sort of pledge of loyalty by the army to their ruler before embarking on a military campaign." And then Spurgeon, "It needs but a moment's reflection to perceive that this hymn of prayer is prophetical of our Lord Jesus and is the cry of the ancient church on behalf of her Lord as she sees him in vision, enduring a great fight of afflictions on her behalf. The militant people of God, with the great captain of salvation at their head, may still in earnest plead that the pleasure of the Lord may prosper in his hand. We shall endeavor to keep this view of the subject in our brief exposition, but we cannot entirely restrict our remarks to it. We can't see this as all about Jesus, but Jesus is in the psalm." Now, why would our friend C.H. Spurgeon say this? Well, notice with me that as the psalm begins, the people who are praying for their King David. "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high." And then in verse 9, there is a turn, and there is an anticipation, at least, of a day in which they will be praying to the king. "Save, O Lord, may the king answer us in the day we call." So Psalm 20 has relevant application to King David, to King Jesus, to individual believers who are patterning their lives after the Lord Jesus or King David, and the civil magistrate in a very small and specialized way. So we see in this psalm predominantly David as a king over a physical nation, and then to a smaller degree we see Jesus as a king over a spiritual nation. And in the prophecy that is given from Gabriel to Mary, Mary is told that this one that is coming, this amazing one that is coming, will be given the throne of his father David. And Peter on Pentecost speaks of how Jesus is on the throne of his ancient human father, King David. Well, with that, we'll set aside the PowerPoint and come to your handout sheet and see Roman numeral 1, the prayer. The prayer for the king's success, verses 1 through 4. Notice quickly the general occasion of the prayer. It is in a day of trouble. Trouble is a time of testing. Trouble is a time when God gets our attention and teaches us of our smallness and our utter dependence on Him. Matthew Henry writes, "Even the greatest of men may be much in trouble. It was often a day of trouble with David himself, of disappointment and distress, of treading down and of perplexity. Neither the crown on his head nor the grace in his heart would exempt him from the trouble." Here is a psalm written by David, where David is helping the people to know how to pray for him as their king. That doesn't mean that King David did not pray himself. He prayed frequently. Witness the number of psalms that he has written, which are his prayers, and then to become the prayers of the people of God sung to God. And so with the Lord Jesus Christ. If we think of this as prophetical of Christ, and somehow they are anticipating His going to battle for them, and they are looking forward to that time, and they are praying in some sense for His life and ministry, let us remember the Lord Jesus prayed much as well. You and I might think that He was the one who least of all needed to spend any time asking His Heavenly Father to bless Him. But listen to Luke 6, and verse 11 is one in which His enemies are raging against Him and discussing what they might do to Him. And then verse 12 we have, "It was at this time that He went off to the mountain to pray, and He spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, He called His disciples to Him and chose 12 of them, and whom He named His apostles." Enemies are hating Him. Enemies are discussing how they are going to get rid of Him. And so He retires and spends the whole night in prayer. And then He moves on saying, "All right, Lord, what is next in my mission?" Just the opposite of falling in a heap of paralysis. He goes to God, He finds encouragement, and He moves ahead. We find Paul speaking to the people of God, saying, "Therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." We have Jesus teaching that parable to show that at all times, men ought to pray and not lose heart. Luke 18 and verse 1. There's the general occasion, a time of trouble. And if we don't get anything else out of the message this morning, there ought to be this encouragement that we pray more. Whoever we are, there's probably a place, a legitimate place in our hearts for us to feel, "I need to do better in coming before my God in prayer." Secondly, B, the divine royal and citizens as parties in the prayer. Who all is involved in this prayer? Well, we have the Lord, Yahweh. May the Lord answer you. So first of all, one under B, the divine recipient of this prayer, Yahweh. And then we've got, secondly, there in verse 1, the name of the God of Jacob. And by the name stands for everything that is revealed concerning this God. The name, though we could spend all of our time here studying the name of God, what all is revealed about God, it will take heavenly scholarship to be able to exhaust what all is involved in the name of the God of Jacob. But the God of Jacob is an abbreviation for that longer form, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And the name, the God of Jacob, is suggestive that Jacob had his day of trouble. He's coming back into the land. He's going to be meeting his brother Esau, and things were not the best when they parted company, some 14 years earlier. Esau wanted to kill him for what Jacob had done in deceiving their father. And so as he's coming back into the land, he prays in the midst of his trouble, and the Lord hears him and defends him, and it is the same God to whom we pray. Whatever our trouble is, we may go to this God with the assurance that he will hear us and he will bless us according to his kindness. So the divine recipient of the prayer. Secondly, the Davidic king for whom they pray. There is a human Davidic king in view. And this is the original and primary king in that historical situation. We get that. A king is going out to fight the Lord's battles. It's altogether natural for him to pull the people, to pull the soldiers at least together and say, let's pray. This is how I would like you to pray for me. But then there is a Davidic king in view. You've heard this already. Pray for the king. And then when we come to verse 9, the latter part, to pray to the king. King. And you'll notice in the New American Standard, they capitalize king. They see the transition where it is focusing on that great divine Davidic descendant king in view. And Gabriel speaks to Mary saying the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. And Jesus says in Luke 11, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God is in your midst. Do you think Jesus realized that he was a king? He was a king of a spiritual kingdom, even on earth. His power was being advanced. But then we find Jesus as a king over his armies to conquer. You may like to turn to Revelation 19. Four or five verses here. Revelation 19 and verse 11 is where I'll start. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. Now verse 12. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, crowns. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies, which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is in Psalm 20 and verse 9b, something of a prophecy of the time when there is a king, a descendant of David, who is worthy of hearing our prayers. You feel a little awkward, don't you? Can we pray for God? Can we pray? They were 1,000 years before the ministry of Christ. So maybe there's a great, Lord, bring your Messiah. But even for us, it is appropriate for us to pray, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So there is this primary reference to Jesus in the flesh, to David in the flesh. Then there is this secondary reference to the Lord Jesus. And there is perhaps a third level of reference to a political leader, as long as we understand that the United States is not Israel. The United States is not the people of God according to the flesh, looking forward 1,000 years to the coming of the Messiah. So the divine recipient of the prayer, the Davidic king for whom they pray, and now thirdly, in the parties, notice the believing people offering the prayer. In this Psalm of David, David wrote to teach the citizens of his kingdom how they ought to go to God in his behalf. Does that give you any encouragement to be more open to your friends when someone says to you, "How may I pray for you?" Does it encourage you to be more open to actually initiate it and say, "Would you pray for me? I am facing this and this, and I'm afraid that left to myself, I'll make a mess of it. So, will you pray for me?" So that doesn't seem like too much of a stretch, does it? When you see that David, under inspiration, is penning a psalm saying, "This is how you army, this is how you people of God can legitimately and rightly ought to pray for me." We learn. Even great and good men, Matthew Henry, and those that know ever so well how to pray for themselves must not despise but earnestly desire the prayers of others for them, even those that are their inferiors in all respects. Even if we could judge, and I'm not suggesting this, that David were the most godly individual in all of Israel. That's probably a stretch. But even if we could know that, then it is to his advantage to have all of the people of God praying for him. And Paul often begged his friends to pray for him. Listen to Romans 15 and verse 30. "And now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company." This is a prayer list that's contained right there, that I can be rescued, that I have this acceptable service, that I come to you at Rome and I be refreshed when I do come. And so for you and me, more comfortable in saying, "Would you pray for me? Here is what I would suggest you pray." Then thirdly, notice the content of the prayer. The content of the prayer. And we have it, first of all, in verse 1, that God would answer Yahweh's king. And I have 5 items here of content. That God would answer Yahweh's king, verse 1a. Here, David is saying, "I want you to pray for me as I'm praying." Do you see it? "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble." King David, we know that you're going to be praying. And so our prayer is that God will hear you. Even the greatest of men must be much in prayer. Though a man of business and a man of war, he was constant in his devotions. Though he had prophets and priests and many good people among his subjects to pray for him, he did not think this excused him from praying himself. Pray first of all that the Lord will look with favor on my petitions going to God. And so we can't be involved in, "Oh, will you pray for me? Will you pray for me? Will you pray for me in this area? Will you pray for me?" Asking everybody else to pray, but failing to pray myself. No, here David is one who is going to God himself, but he wants others to join in with him. Secondly, what's the content of the prayer? Latter part of verse 1, that God would protect and preserve Yahweh's king. Here it is. May the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high. Let God, by his providence, keep you safe, King David. King David has his mighty men for his guards. But he commits himself and urges his people to commit him to the care of God. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. Proverbs 18 and verse 10. Let God, by his grace, keep you from being eaten up by the fear that something bad is going to happen. And we find that faith, once again, so many times, faith, trust in God, is absolutely essential in the Christian life. Thirdly, we're looking at the content of the prayer. Now the first part, well, first and second part of verse 2. That God would send divine help and support Yahweh's king. May he send you help from the sanctuary and support you from Zion. It speaks of the sanctuary, the earthly tabernacle, and later the temple. And one of my commentary friends takes the occasion here to say, well, maybe David didn't write this psalm because he mentions the sanctuary. Well, yeah. But in verse 6, he talks about help coming out of heaven. And whatever sanctuary they had, whether it was the tabernacle and only the temple in Solomon's day, still, those are earthly symbols of God's dwelling place. And in verse 6, it's explicit, we need God to answer you out of heaven, that God would give divine help, support you from Zion. So David is likely directing God's people to looking to heaven, looking to God for the answer. Fourthly, in the content, now verse 3, that God would demonstrate his gracious acceptance of Yahweh's king. Make you remember all your meal offerings and find your burnt offerings acceptable. David was a sinner saved by grace. We cannot forget Psalm 51, we cannot forget Psalm 32, and we can be assured that David never forgot those. He is a sinner saved by the grace of God. Yet, King David was also a regular worshiper, offering his sacrifices, and we're not to view this as, okay, God, you need to answer David because he has put all of these peanuts on the scale. And there's so many peanuts of his good works and his worship that you are bound to answer him. No. But it's very likely that as David does make special sacrifice, what he is really saying here is that I am a sinner saved by grace, but there is a reality to my Christian life. It is not as though I prayed to God once and I haven't been to church in 20 years or I haven't been to church in 5 years. No, he says there is a reality to my Christian experience. I have believed, I have my faith, you've saved me by grace, and now I am involved. There is a realism to my Christianity. In this psalm, Wilson writes, the people want God to remember that the king has fulfilled his obligations of sacrifice in temple worship. They want God to accept the king's offerings for sin so that no barrier prevents divine support for his activities. It is not wrong for us to remind God that we have been regularly involved in the worship of God. Not that God is obligated to hear because of some humanly offered sacrifice. God's not hearing us because we put the little peanuts of our efforts on the scale. But it is a way for us to say, I believe in you. I have been believing in you. I have been calling on your name. It is not that I am in some crisis situation and now I need to blow the dust off of my Bible and I need all these other people to pray for me because I don't know how to pray myself. There's the reality to my profession of faith. I have been walking in the way of your covenant. I have been committed to you. And that's the sense here of verse 3. Now, fifthly, in the content, that God would grant the desires of Yahweh's king. Verse 4, may he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your counsel. Is that something that you're comfortable praying for everybody? May God give you whatever you want. Well, maybe not so much. It's interesting in Psalm 37:4, where another place where this is mentioned, there's a little more context that is given. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. So where do we need to start? We don't start by going to God with all of our carnal desires. But we start by delighting ourselves in the Lord. And as we delight ourselves in the Lord, that's going to ennoble our desires, right? And then it is appropriate for us to expect that God will give us those more noble desires of our hearts. This they might pray in faith for David, because they knew David was a man after God's own heart, most of the time, and would desire nothing but what God was pleasing to God. Those who make it their business to glorify God may expect that God will, in one way or other, gratify them. And those who walk in his counsel may promise themselves that he will fulfill their desires. And when we come to discern the will of God, that's why, in my little analogy, this comes in third. That God will grant you the desires of your heart. There are some desires, just because of the way that God has put you together in the womb, or circumstances in your life, that there will be certain desires that are different from what my desires are and what from someone else's desires. There's a uniqueness to us. But we want the will of God, want to know the will of God. What is the revealed will of God? What is the counsel of godly others? And what is the desire of my heart when my heart is at a good point? And then finally, what are the circumstances, what are the doors that God opens or closes? And to the degree that in Psalm 20, we're praying for David, but at times at least we're praying for that one who is the descendant of David, then we know that his desires will be good. Roman numeral 2. If we've seen the prayer that is offered, notice with me now Roman numeral 2, the confidence. The confidence in God's answering their prayer. First of all, now in verse 5, the confident rejoicing. We will sing for joy over your victory, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. King David will be wonderfully blessed. And so it's almost that we're going to start the celebration in anticipation of what God is going to do. I'm going to say, well, that seems a little strange. Well, when we're depressed, what happens? When we're really, really down, we can get into a funk of pessimism. And we just know that this is going to go bad, and this is going to go bad, and this, and we've got this string of things. And so what the psalmist, what David is recommending here, is that as we're praying, anticipate that God's blessing is going to come. And so get your party cap on before you even see the answer to the prayer. How can we do this? Well, it's by reminding ourselves that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. He may not work them out the way that we ask Him to. And He may not work them out in the way that we would say is the absolute best from an earthly perspective. But at the end of the day, we will have delight in how God has led us. Spurgeon again. Unbelief begins weeping for the funeral before the man is dead. Why should not faith commence piping before the dance of victory begins? Buds are beautiful and promises not yet fulfilled are worthy to be admired. If joy were more general among the Lord's people, God would be more glorified among men. The happiness of the subjects is the honor of the sovereign. Now, the latter part of this verse, the lifting of the banners. The middle part of the verse, actually. In the name of our God, we will set up our banners. It's hard to know exactly what this is. It may be military banners, signs that, okay, you've got this large army going out and somebody sends up a banner so many times, then that means retreat or that means go forward. Make sure you know what the signal is. And sometimes there's a banner that would be waved as the victory flag over the adversary. But whatever the exact sense, there is a sense of confidence in identifying with the Lord. And so we as a church, we're in a day when there's all sorts of pressure being exerted by our society regarding gender issues and role issues of man and woman in marriage, if you allow marriage, the requirement of sexual purity as you come into marriage, these things that 50 years ago would be, you know, just kind of standard. Should we pull down our banner and roll it up? And not let anyone know? Well, here there is this confidence, and in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. We will unfurl it. Not in a rude sort of way, but we will nonetheless let others see plainly where we stand is where the Bible stands. Secondly, B, the confident ongoing petitioning. Verse 5c, may the Lord fulfill all of your petitions. May God help you, King David, in those split-second decisions that must be made in the battle. You guys pull back. This guy, this group, come in over here. And let it never be forgotten that among the chief petitions of the Lord Jesus is that choice one. Father, I will that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am. Thirdly, see the confidence in God's answering. Verse 6. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven. There's a question as to who's speaking. Who now knows? Is it the king? Is it a Levite that's stepping forward and answering in behalf of the people? But there's the plain fact of God's answering. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him. There's the place of God's answering. Here we have heaven in verse 6. And all of the omnipotence that resides in heaven. And then the nature of God's answering with the saving strength of His right hand, the power of the right hand, and the skill and the dexterity, the quickness of the right hand. It's all there. One is written, since Jesus was heard, we shall be. God is in heaven, but our prayers can scale those glorious heights. Those heavens are holy, but Jesus purifies our prayers, and so they gain admittance. Our need is great, but the divine arm is strong, and all its strength is saving strength. That strength, moreover, is in the hand which is most used and most skilled, the right hand. What encouragements are these for pleading saints? I need to pray more. Fourthly, D, the confident contrast. Confident contrast of trust and end. See it there in verse 7. Some boast in chariots and some in horses. There is the contrast in verse 7, contrasted trust. Worldlings trust in the things of the earth, their military might, their money. Ultimately, in themselves. In the latter part of verse 7, there is the contrasted trust in Jehovah, but we will boast in the name of Yahweh, our God. Believers remember Jehovah to trust Him. Chariots and horses, they can make this very fine show. They can stir up a lot of dust. As you see something of the scythe sticking out on either side of that chariot wheel, and you know that they're going to come in to the soldiers and cut them down, it's dreadful. That's where their confidence is. And as a military man, he says, we don't trust in chariots. We don't trust in horses. Be interesting to find the generals and say, well, we don't really put our confidence in B-52s or B-1 bombers or F-22s, but we put our confidence in Jehovah. That makes us stand out all the more, doesn't it? And then notice the contrasted ends. This is verse 8, where they end up. Those who are boasting in their chariots and their horses and not in God, how do they end up? Well, they end up bowed down and fallen. And those who have been remembering Jehovah our God, how do they end up? But we have risen and stood upright. And it's a wonderful thing, child of God, that whatever you're facing in this life, to know that this is the end. This is my destiny. It may not be next year. It may not even be 10 years from now. But when I die, when Christ comes again, and then for all eternity, I'm going to be lifted up. And those who have forgotten God will be brought down. So where is your confidence this morning? Do you put too much confidence in the arm of the flesh? Be careful of that. Be cursed, because cursed is the man who depends on the arm of the flesh. Do you depend on man as if there were no God? Let us hear the call of a military man saying, don't get all wrapped up in these secondary matters of horses and men and chariots, but let's get wrapped up in the ultimate matters of the God who's on His throne. And now Roman numeral 3, the closing petition. The closing petition to Yahweh and His King. Verse 9, save, Lord. There's our pithy petition for present deliverance. Pithy, it's concise, it's short. Certainly is short. Save, Yahweh. And sometimes we need that kind of petition to be with us in the midst of a battle. This guy's coming at me. Save, Lord. And in our crisis of life, save, Lord. But then notice B, the believing petition of future deliverance. Future deliverance. And now instead of praying for their king, the people are praying to their king. May the king answer us in the day we call. We've just heard this importance of not trusting in man, but instead trusting in Jehovah, trusting in God. That needs to, and now we're being told to pray to the king? The divine king. And the attention shifts here, doesn't it? Jesus is our king who is divinely powerful and able of answering our prayers. Indeed, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, is right to highlight for us that Jesus Christ will be on the throne of his father David. But I want you to think of someone who was praying to the Lord Jesus even before he left his time of humiliation. The thief on the cross. The thief on the cross, we read of him. Now, he was formerly mocking the Lord Jesus, but then he comes to the point where Luke 23:42, he says, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And Jesus responds in the next verse, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, which is more amazing? The prayer of the penitent when he sees a man impaled on a Roman cross and he's bloody and he's gory and he's dying, and he's talking to that individual about when he comes in a kingdom. What does he think is going to happen? That he's going to pop the nails through his hands and he's going to get down and he's going to whoop these Romans? No. It's even more amazing. The penitent thief knows that he is dying. And yet he wants to be remembered on the other side. You see the amazing faith that is wrapped up in this prayer. But the answer of Jesus is no less amazing. Jesus assures the dying man that there is life after death. He doesn't tell him he's crazy. Jesus assures the dying thief that Jesus will be in charge of a kingdom. A kingdom that he calls paradise. And Jesus assures the dying thief that because of the man's faith in a bloody, dying Jesus on the cross, that Jesus will graciously and abundantly receive him into that kingdom. Amazing all the way around. And what a wonderful example that salvation is by grace and not by works. From everything that we have, the man's whole life has been dominated as rebellion, and it's only in the last hours of the man's life that he's come to his spiritual senses and he's got the nerve to believe that Jesus can make it all better. All of his sin. Well, as we close this morning, will you join the thief in praying to King Jesus? Will you acknowledge the reality of your sins, all of the offenses that you have done against heaven? Will you pray to Jesus, acknowledging that He is coming again in a kingdom? That He's coming on the clouds with great glory? Will you acknowledge that whatever sins there have been in your life, that Jesus is able to fix it? That Jesus is able to take all of your sins, receive them to Himself, and give you His perfect righteousness? And so if you sinned up to the day that you died and you then repented and believed in Christ, that you would be graciously forgiven. Will you believe in the Lord Jesus as the God of grace, and that He will do the same for you as what He did for the thief on the cross? Say, Jehovah, may the King answer us when we pray. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your Scriptures, and we thank You for how in Your design You drop in these two levels to encourage us in our life here in the flesh, and the reality is of having a king or a civil governor over us that we need to pray for. But we thank You as well that there is this higher level of Your Scriptures, that there is this constant pointing to the divine King, to the Son of God who came, born of a virgin, and lived that perfect life in our behalf. Father, draw near to us. We pray that for those who need to repent and believe, whether young or old, that You would bring them to Yourself this day. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.